You turn, please, to Book of Daniel. Book of Daniel, chapter 2 and verse 46. We're making a study of this prophetic book. It has many great prophecies in it. We're not going to look at prophecies today. It also has tremendous lessons for our life. Daniel chapter 2, starting in verse 46. And let's bow together for prayer. Father, we come before you now in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that as we look at the Word of God, that I might be able to make it clear to each person those lessons which are found in the Word of God. I pray, Lord, that you might open the hearts of each person so that they might have a desire to do that which they see as examples in the Word of God and to trust thee with all their heart and soul. And I pray for those that don't know thee as Savior, that they might realize that they need a Savior and come to the Savior for their eternal soul salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Daniel chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 46 through 49. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, Of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldst reveal the secret. Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. I have had an opportunity to meet some important people. I have a picture in my den up there at school of me with Governor John Sununu, who was a brilliant man and wonderful governor many years ago of our state here in New Hampshire. I was the state police chaplain at the time, and in that picture is a picture of the colonel of the state police also with us. I've had many others, but one I would notice is, I believe it was 1992 or shortly before that, that then President Bush was running for re-election. And he wanted to meet me because I was prominent in the newspapers and on TV at that time. Believe it or not, I declined. You know, who would not want to say that they met the President of the United States? Well, I did decline that offer at that time. Don't even remember why. I would say this. You know, in my wedding, we had a song in my wedding. And the name of the song is How Lovely Are Thy Dwellings. It's taken from Psalm 84. And there's a verse in Psalm 84 that is a line that is in that song, How Lovely Are Thy Dwellings. And it says this. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God. Just a doorkeeper in the house of my God. It says, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God. If you sang that song, would you mean it, that you'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of your God? You know, I'd like to show you today a comparison between the most powerful of people on the face of the earth and a nobody. Who would you rather be friends with? I'm going to take you to the year 606 BC. Who would you rather be friends with? The most powerful man on the face of the earth or nobody in 606 BC? You know, that year was quite a year for the king Nebuchadnezzar, who was the crown prince of the mighty nation of Babylon. He was the king in waiting. And he had just won a tremendous military battle, the victory at Carchemish, in which he brought the most powerful nation, Egypt, to their knees and under his dominion. And then after that, now having conquered his biggest foes, he was the kind of king of the world, he marches on the city of Jerusalem and he conquers Jerusalem. And when he conquers Jerusalem, he takes captives. And of these captives is a Daniel, just a boy, maybe 17, 18, or 19 years old. We're not sure, but we know it was somewhere in that area. He is just a boy. Now, maybe he came from some important bloodlines back there in Jerusalem, but he is just a boy. He is nobody. And being a captive, we can call him even less than nobody because he's not even free. The nobodies in this country, in our country today, are free. He wasn't free. He couldn't live where he wanted to live. He must do what the other captives do. You know, he would live where they lived. He would eat what they eat. He would come and go as he was instructed. He was a nobody. There are two prominent men in Daniel chapter 2. Nebuchadnezzar, the great king of Babylon, the richest, most powerful man in the whole world, who can do anything that he wants to do. There were no restraints on him. He was king of the world. He's one prominent man in chapter 2. The other prominent man is Daniel, a captive who must do what he was told. Who would you rather be good friends with in 606 B.C.? You know, would you like to walk into a restaurant in downtown Babylon with the king and his entourage? Or would you say, no, you think I'd rather go to the barracks where Daniel is eating and maybe I can get a seat next to that boy? Who would the average person like to dine with in 606 B.C.? We are comparing the richest, most powerful man on earth with a nobody. First, I'd like to look at the rich man's mind. And first of all, in the rich man's mind, he was religious. He was very, very religious. But he did not understand God. You know, religious people do not understand God. That might be a statement that most people wouldn't find that they would think it was true. But it is true. Religious people do not understand God. That's why they're religious, because they don't understand God. They just do not. Look at verse 46, and I'll explain to you why he didn't understand God. Verse 46, then the king, Nebuchadnezzar, fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel, and commanded that they should offer an oblation and a sweet odors unto him. It says, he worshipped Daniel. All right. You know what? Religious people typically miss the most important points. They miss the most important points. They can even hear clear sermons and miss the most important points. Now, remember that the setting here, Nebuchadnezzar, this great king, had a dream. And he had this dream, and he was tremendously shook over the dream. Now, he forgot the dream. When he woke up, as shook up as he was about the dream, he forgot the dream. And so he calls in his religious leaders of his, the leaders of his religion, and says, I need to know about this dream. Now you got to tell me what it was, because I forgot it. And then please tell me an interpretation of it. And you know what? His religion can't do that, because his religion was religious but not in touch with God, and so they could not tell him what the dream was. So he gets upset about that, that they can't tell him what the dream was, and he says to them, all right, we're going to execute all you guys. You can't do what I want you to do. We're going to execute all you guys. Now, when a captive foreigner, Daniel, tells him the dream and tells him the interpretation, what does he do? He falls on his face. Look, verse 46, then the king, Nebuchadnezzar, fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel. He worshipped Daniel. He didn't worship God. He worshipped Daniel. You see, he did not understand God, and so he worshipped a man. He doesn't understand God, and he misses the important points. Now, look at verse 30 in the same chapter. Go back. Give you a little background on this. Daniel, speaking to the king, says, but as for me, the secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living. He said, I don't have the answer to this because I'm so great. Okay? He's already said that. Now, Daniel has told the king two things, two points that he missed. That's one of them. The other one is in verse 28. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets. All right? So he's told him two things. There's a God in heaven that reveals secrets, and it's not me. So what does the king do? Well, after the emotionalism of hearing what the dream is all about, he falls down before Daniel. Daniel's already told him, there's a God in heaven, and it's not me. What's the king do? He falls down before Daniel. You see, he does not understand God, and he misses the point. You know, we deal with religious people about their soul. And the first great mistake they make is they think they're all right because they're religion. They're in a religion. It's the first great mistake they make. That's not religion. We strive to teach them it's not religion. We strive to teach them that salvation is by a relationship with the Lord, and it is the regenerating power of God that saves your soul. It's the power of God that makes you a new creature in Christ, and that saves your soul. It is not a religion to rely on. It is the Savior Himself that we rely on. Him and Him only. And Nebuchadnezzar did not understand God, so he makes the mistake of worshiping a man. All right, the next thing I want to see about this rich man's mind is that he learns truth, but he does not embrace the person of the Lord. Verse 47, the king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth, it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing that thou couldest reveal this secret. You know, I don't know how many persons have sought to convince me and themselves that they're all right. They know they're all right. You know? You don't have to tell me about the way of salvation there, preacher, because, I'm all right. And then they say this, I believe in God. I believe in God. I know I'm all right because I believe in God. And isn't that what it's all about? I believe in God. Do you know that does not save you? And you know, I can show you that does not save you, that you believe in God. And I can also show you that when you say you believe in God, you don't believe in God. And I can show you that by one verse that God says. And most of the people, when I show them this one verse, they just ignore it as if it isn't true and they don't deal with it. And the reason they ignore it and they don't deal with it is because they don't believe in God. They believe in themselves. They don't believe in God. They believe in what they want to believe about God. They don't believe in God. They don't believe what God says. And you see, when a person says, I believe in God, there is a verse that ought to sober them so much that they would say, preacher, tell me how to be saved. There is a verse when they say, I believe in God. And for you that are soul winners, you ought to know this verse so that you can quote this verse to them immediately or turn to it in your little New Testament. Hold in Daniel chapter 2 and turn to James chapter 2 verse 19. James chapter 2, that's after the book of Hebrews, getting toward the book of Revelation. James chapter 2 verse 19. Only a few chapters before the last book of the Bible. James chapter 2 verse 19. You say you believe in God. Here we go. Verse 19, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. You say you believe in God? Well, you're about in the same league with the devils. That's what it says. If you believe God, that's what God says. You do well to believe there's one God, but when you do, you know, the devils do that, and they tremble, and if the devils tremble, then you ought to tremble. You ought to tremble. You ought to tremble so much to say, preacher, tell me how I know I can be saved without a shadow of a doubt. If you really do believe there is a God, you ought to believe that. You can turn back now to Daniel chapter 2. Believing a lot of things about God does not save a person. You must receive Him. You know, as a young preacher, I was ministering in a nursing home. And I happened to get there for the assigned time. You know, I was assigned a certain time when I was supposed to come there and preach to the nursing home folks. And I guess they had also decided that before I got there, it would be good to have somebody else too. And so the Episcopal people were there. Maybe the Episcopal priest was there. And so I had to kind of sit and listen to all that he gave before I got up to give what I was going to give. And I don't know whether they handed me something or what, but I followed along with and all he did is he did not address the needs of the hearts of those people that were sitting before him. What he did was he just read out of this book, and it was just a recitation of a lot of doctrinal things, kind of a catechism, you know, that religion can be so famous for. And so he's reading all these things, and I'm listening to him read all these things, and as I listen, I see easily what I already know, but I see easily that what he was reading was a lot of correct doctrine. Most of it was correct doctrine. And just doctrine after doctrine, and that's what they would recite. Doctrine after doctrine after doctrine after doctrine. What's it mean to them, you see? Well, I thought here they have so much doctrine that's right, maybe even enough to get saved, but what they're trusting was their religion. They were not trusting the person who saves their soul. They trust their religion. And Jesus may be part of their religion, but they're not trusting Jesus. They're trusting their overall religion and not the person himself. The Bible says, but as many as received him, not as many as are religious, not as many as have religion, but as many as receive him, Jesus, gave he the power to become the sons of God. Who gets the power to become the sons of God? Those that receive Jesus, what he did on the cross, and not those who can say they were religious and they believed in God and that Jesus happens to be part of their religion. No, Jesus is all and in all. Now Nebuchadnezzar, he sees the greatness of God, but to him, that God is still Daniel's God. Verse 47, the king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods. You see, what he should have said was, Daniel, how can I make him mine? How can I make him my God so that I belong to him and he lives in me? He had religion, but he did not have the Lord. You see, salvation is not by religion. It's by the person of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his shed blood on Calvary, and that alone. He needs no help from you. He needs no help from religion. Comparing the richest, most powerful man on earth with a nobody. Number one, the rich man's mind, we saw, had religion, but he did not understand God. He learned truth, but he did not embrace true salvation. Now we'd like to focus, number two, on the nobody's faith. And go to verse 48. Then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts. And watch this, made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and the chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. And that's impressive. Daniel's rise is meteoric. Young people, I want you to be very focused on how Daniel rose to the top. I want you to watch how Daniel rose to the top. You see, the average calculated ambitious person says, well, you know what? It's not what you know, it's who you know that'll get you ahead. So they seek to cultivate friends with those who can help them get ahead. Maybe they do them favors, you see. Maybe they flatter them to help them get ahead. Now, let me say this. It's always good to be good to people out of a pure heart. It's always good to be good to people. But biblically, it's not that you single out the powerful people to be good to while you're not good to the others, you see. And there are those phonies who work it for all they're worth, trying to impress the people who can help them get ahead. Now I want you to consider Daniel. How does he rise from being a captive young boy, maybe 17 or 18 years old, to be ruler over a province, governor over all the wise men in the whole kingdom? And how does he do that in just 2 years? Are you following? He is a boy. He is a Jew in Iraq. He is the son of a captive people. He is living, no doubt, in quarters for the captives who are getting daily training. How does he rise to be ruler over the province of Babylon? Not only that, but he says he sat in the gate. All right. Now, look at the end of verse 49. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. That's an expression that's found quite a bit in the Bible. And what it means is this. It would be the equivalent in our country of being the president of the Senate, let's say, or sit as the chief of staff in the president's cabinet. That's what it would be equivalent to. That's what it meant to sit in the gate. And he's going to have this great position. He may be 20 or 21 years old when he gets his position. How does he rise to such status? Well, I think we ought to look a little bit at Daniel and what he does in his life. The first significant thing that he does is to honor the Lord God of heaven over his own life. You know, this young man Daniel is not, you know, how can I get on the good side of the influential people? That's not what he's doing. Daniel will do something that most Christians would think was fanatical and off the wall. Let's go back to the foundation of what got Daniel where he ends up. And that's in chapter 1, verse 8. Daniel chapter 1, verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with a portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. It says he purposed in his heart to not defile himself. Now, what does all this mean? Well, you know what? Daniel, as a captive, every day he's going to be served food in the royal cafeteria or the royal restaurant. He's going to be served food. And you know, I have a feeling that that food was far better than Daniel ever expected when he was making the trip. You know, when they put him in a coach pulled by horses or camels or however they took him from Jerusalem all the way over to 600 miles, all the way over to Babylon. You know, when he was on his trip over there, I don't think he could have pictured that he'd be sitting in a position. He knows he's a captive, that he's sitting in a position where they're feeding him just the finest food. That there could be the same food that the king was eating, that the king liked, you know? I don't think he could have foreseen that. He gets to Babylon. Babylon, by the way, the city of Babylon is about 60 miles south of today's Baghdad. That's where it is. Now, Daniel happens to know something. He knows that this food and wine that they're going to give to him is placed before Marduk, the idol, before it's served to the captives. So it has a religious significance. It's put before the idol so that the idol, you know, even though the idol's nothing, the idol's supposedly going to bless it, you see. What does Daniel do? He purposes in his heart he's not going to eat it. He purposes in his heart that he's not going to eat something that was offered to idols. I want to work on this a little bit to get it in your mind. Somebody could say, Daniel, isn't this a little bit much, you know, that you don't want to eat this food? You know, this is a cultural thing, you know, you don't want to eat this food. You think you want to stand for your Lord, Daniel? Listen, did they ask you to renounce your faith, Daniel? No. Did they ask you to bow down to the idol? No. Did they ask you to change your religion? No. Daniel, it's just food, you know, just food. And all it was set before an idol, and then it's brought in, you know, into the place to eat. Daniel, you know the idol is nothing and has no effect on the food. You know, it's not going to poison the food. It's not going to make the food unhealthy. But Daniel, you know what? On the other hand, to refuse it, you're going to be defying the king's command. You're going to be getting on the bad side of the king, you know. You're going to get on the bad side of the king. What does Daniel do? You know, the average Christian today would advise, let's not make an issue out of this one small disagreement, you know. Let's not make an issue out of this. Let's just agree to disagree. You know? And you know what, Daniel? If you eat that food, there's nobody in the whole world that's going to even think ill of you. You know, if your dad and mother wouldn't have eaten it, they don't even know. If they're still alive back in Jerusalem, they don't even know what you're doing. There's no one in the world. Everybody's going to be eating it, Daniel. You'll be the only one not eating it. Why not eat it? I mean, it's just so much easier to just eat it and not make any waves. Yeah, and what might the average pastor counsel Daniel? Say, Daniel, you know, if you refuse to eat the food that's set before you, and they execute you for not doing what you were told, why, you'll never be able to reach them for the Lord if you're dead, Daniel. And you know, you ought to be able to show them love and be positive and don't offend their religion. But what does Daniel do? He purposes in his heart, says that he will not defile himself. He's not thinking about other people not knowing about it. He's thinking about what's in his own heart before a holy God. He purposes he will not defile himself. And he follows this up. He makes a request to the men over him. So I like to make a request. And he gives them an alternative. He says, look, just give this a chance for 10 days, you know. Feed me this other stuff and see if it doesn't work out all right. You see, so he made that request, and it did turn out all right. Essentially then, what is Daniel's mind? You know, the king's mind was that he didn't understand God. What is in Daniel's mind? It is this: careful fidelity to the God of heaven at the risk of his own life. He does not want to in any wise offend God. People get worried about whether they're going to offend somebody. Daniel does not want to offend God. He wants to be careful that he will not offend God. Please understand this. What was the easiest thing for Daniel to do? Just eat it. He eats. Everybody eats. Nobody knows. Nobody knows a thing. He eats. Everybody eats. You know, nobody's offended. Well, that was safe, too. I'm going to mention something right now as an application to this kind of thinking. That most saved people would just like to say to me, yeah, Pastor, I like your teaching on Daniel, but I can't tolerate this kind of thinking. So I'm going to make application. The application is this. What is the easiest and safest thing to do when your relative's funeral is in a Catholic church? Just go in like everybody else. Nobody notices. No fuss. Everybody's happy.
But is God happy? Daniel purposed in his heart to not defile himself. He didn't purpose in his heart to please people, but to please Almighty God. You see, the average Christian said, well, you know, you said something about the Catholic Church, you know, and that's I'm out of here. Why? Because people think about pleasing people, not about pleasing God. Daniel wanted to please God. So Daniel puts the Lord first, and what happened to him? In some 2 years, he stands before the king, reminds the king of the helplessness of his false religion and of the leaders of the false religion. And what happens to Daniel? He gets elevated to the most important position in the kingdom. That came from God, not from working his way up and pleasing people. It came from the power of God. But that's not how the average person works to get ahead. But it illustrates the New Testament truth that says, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. Jesus said, seek ye first the kingdom of God, and his righteousness, these things shall be added unto you. You put the Lord first, and then you let the rest of those things be taken care of by the Lord. Now I wonder too whether Daniel had committed certain verses to his memory. And if you want to stay in Daniel, but go back to Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Bible, the book of Deuteronomy. These are books that maybe his parents had taught him. He certainly listened to the preaching of Jeremiah. And there's teaching here that may be committed to memory. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Of all the things that they would be taught, and certainly they would have taught Deuteronomy chapter 6 if they had any love of the Lord. And here's what it says. Deuteronomy 6. I want you to picture Daniel now. But he's got an opportunity. He can either eat the food offered to idols, or he can risk his life by not eating the food offered to idols. And this might be in his heart. Deuteronomy 6:13. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him, and shall swear by his name. Ye shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people which are round about you. For the Lord thy God is a jealous God among you, lest the anger of the Lord thy God be kindled against thee and destroy thee from off the face of the earth. Ye shall not tempt the Lord your God as ye tempted him in Massah. Ye shall diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he hath commanded thee, and thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest go in and possess the good land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers. And Daniel might have remembered that Almighty God was a jealous God, especially when it came to false religion and to idolatry. And he was not to tempt the Lord. That was more important to him than what people would think. Go to chapter 7, verse 25 and 26. Deuteronomy 7, 25 and 26. The graven images of their gods shall ye burn with fire. Thou shalt not deliver the silver or gold that is on them, nor take it unto thee, lest thou be snared therein. For it is an abomination to the Lord thy God. Neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thine house, lest thou be a cursed thing like it. But thou shalt utterly detest it, and thou shalt utterly abhor it, for it is a cursed thing. What's a cursed thing? Idolatry is cursed to the Lord. And graven images are idolatry, and they are cursed to the Lord. You know, you go into a Roman Catholic church, and there are graven images in there, and the Catholics say, no, they're not. But they are. Somebody graved them. You know, that's why they are what they are. Somebody carved them up and produced an image that is a graven image. And you can say it's not, but nevertheless, it is. Now, it says the graven images of their gods shall ye burn with fire. And it says, not to have any part of it, in verse 26, neither shalt thou bring an abomination into thine house, lest thou be a cursed thing. And Daniel obviously believed this. And you know, it's interesting, in verse 25, it says,
Thou shalt not desire the silver or the gold that is on them. You know, some of these idols, whether they look like a bird or an animal or a man or a reptile or whatever they look like, these idols, you know, they could be fashioned in a fascinating looking way and fashioned out of silver or fashioned out of gold. And what the Lord is saying here is, you know, that you burn them with fire, and you don't even take the gold. So if you melted them down, you don't even take the gold or the silver that was part of them. So, you know, if you melted it all down, it was just a flat piece of gold or a flat piece of silver, and it didn't even look like an idol anymore. He says, you don't even bother with that, because it once was an idol. Don't even desire to have that. You see, Daniel understood the heart of God. The average Christian understands his own opinion. Remember that. The average Christian thinks, when my opinion, you know, when God happens to line up with my opinion, you know, then I'll follow it. The average Christian understands his own opinion and wants to follow his own opinion. But the Bible says, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And so Daniel understood that what God thought is what was important, not what he thought. And so his fidelity was toward God. And he is elevated to great prominence, not by his strategy to work his way up, but by the Lord God of heaven bringing him out the situation. And so what does Daniel do? He does the right thing every day, and he lets the Lord take care of the rest, comparing the richest, most popular man on earth with a nobody. Who would you rather be friends with in 606 BC, 2 years before this situation where the king bows down to Daniel? Who would you rather be? Turn back to Daniel, please. Would you rather say, you know, I'd like to be dining with the king tonight at the Four Seasons. Best food in Boston. Or I guess maybe I could go to the barracks and maybe I can get a seat next to Daniel and talk to him. Which would you do? You know, we looked at the king's mind. He doesn't understand God, though he's zealous in his religion. We've looked some at Daniel's mind, fidelity to God, even if it cost him his life. But there's more to this. There is more to this. If you go to chapter 2 and verse 49, please. Chapter 2 and verse 49. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. Do you know what you see here? You see loyalty. Daniel is loyal to his friends that prayed with him at the most crucial of times. Look back at chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. When Daniel heard that they were all going to be executed because these other fellows couldn't tell him the dream, what did he do? Verse 17. Then Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. That's the Jewish names of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, his companions. Verse 18. That they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning the secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. I mean, this was a time. The decree was out there that they were all going to be executed. So he gets a hold of these three, and he says, you know, we got to pray. We got to pray and make our request to Almighty God. And you know what? Daniel gets the answer, and he goes and stands before the king, and the king bows down to him. And now that Daniel is elevated to such a high position, he doesn't forget his friends who prayed with him when he was a nobody. This kind of loyalty has great beauty. There was this great moment in their lives a prayer meeting. Just four of them. That's all. There were just four of them. Four young men. Maybe not even in their 20s. Maybe just in their 20s. Four of them. Not 4,000. I've heard people say, oh, the Lord's going to have me answer this prayer because there are people all over the country praying about it. You know what? There were just four of them. Just four who trusted the Lord. And do you know what would happen if that prayer didn't get answered? They're dead. The decree was all the wise men would be put to death. And they pray, the Lord answers, Daniel doesn't forget them. Can you see? It's good to have a godly young man like Daniel for a friend. Can you see that? You know, maybe somebody would like to go and dine with Nebuchadnezzar, you know, but if he got a few drinks in him and he was offended by something to say, he might say, off with your head. If Daniel's your friend, yeah, maybe you're going to get put in some pretty good positions after all. But that's not why they were his friend. You know what? Friendships with the right people is about near the top of the most important things that you will ever do in your life. Who your friends are. Friendships with the right people. You know what? I want to be friends with somebody like Daniel. That's who I want to be friends with. I want to be friends with somebody like Daniel. Big, important, rich people. Who knows what they're like? I want to be friends with those who say fidelity to God is higher than anything else I can do on this earth. Because if they're faithful to God, I know they're going to be good to me. Most people would have chosen the king in 606 because of his riches and his power. But the nobody whose faith in the God of heaven, and that faith rules his thinking, that's the one who will bless you. The God of heaven, our Heavenly Father, if you're saved by the blood of Jesus, He knows how important friends are. How important are friends? God knows how important friends are. And so He has provided for every saved person the opportunity to have the best of friends. Do you know what that's called? It's called the local church. See, this is not about attending church services. Your friends are so important to you. The Lord is the most important to you, but your friends are so important to you. He provided so that people who get saved can have the best of friends. Those friends are provided in the local church. It is the assembly of called out ones. This is the age of grace. And God's instrument in the age of grace, if you read the New Testament, you see it's the local church. Jesus said, I will build my church. And then, what do you see? You know, you see the whole book of Acts. They're starting local churches. Then you see letters to local churches. The book of Revelation corrects local churches. All the way through. Why? The Lord will provide for you the very best of friends. They're in the local church. And the local church is headed by a pastor that the Bible says he is there for the perfecting of those who are saved, so that they can receive the Word of God, so that they can understand the Lord better, and then they can have these friendships of the fellowship of the local church. The local church, when it is right with the Lord, is loyalty in action and help for the person who is down. But above all loyalties, when you're saved, the greatest loyalty is from the Lord Himself. And you know, there is this beautiful concept and there is this beautiful verse in the Word of God I want you to see before we wrap this up. Psalm 27, please. Psalm 27. And this shows you the wonder of the Lord to those who are saved. It is a wonderful thing
that we, as sinners saved by grace, have a God who is loyal to us because we belong to Him. Psalm 27, verse 10. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. I guess it's about the worst thing in the world to be forsaken by your mother and father. But the loyalty of God is even greater. When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. Comparing the richest, most powerful man on earth with a nobody, who would you rather have as a friend? The best thing that you can do for yourself is to get saved by one who cares for you so much that he suffered and shed his blood and died in your place to save you from sin. That's the best thing you can have. And after you're saved, to be in a local church where you can find the best, most trustworthy friends in the world, those that have a true heart toward God, not fair weather friends. Let's bow for prayer. And we come to this time, this important time in our service. This is a time when you can get alone with your own heart before Almighty God in this quiet prayer time. And if you're saved and you know you're saved, or if you cast all your care upon the Lord, He cares for you. He has provided for you the friends, if you will take advantage of it in the local church setting. And then the knowledge and confidence that we have on a daily life that Jesus is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Trust in Him. And there may be those under the sound of my voice right now, and you have never received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. The Lord died for you. He wants to save you. He wants to save you from your sin and from hell and from the judgment and anger of God. And Jesus took all that on the cross so that you could be saved. If right now, in the quietness of your heart, you will pray and say, Lord, I believe that I am a sinner. I've sinned against a holy God. I know I deserve the judgment of hell. But I trust what I heard today, that Jesus is God, that He died in my place, that He took my sins, and that by trusting Him, He will save my soul, not based on any goodness in me, not any baptism, not any religion, but that He will save my soul. Lord, I believe. Please save my soul today and wash all my sins away. Make me a new creature in Christ. Would you pray that prayer right now, believing that Jesus died for your sins, was buried, rose again. He's in heaven and He's coming again in great power someday. Would you trust Him for your soul's salvation right now and pray that prayer as best you can as we pray silently? Bow before I pray. I want to ask you if you made that decision. If you say, preacher, I just prayed for the Lord to save my soul. I'm here with all my heart. Would you raise your hand? Let me know before I pray. Just lift it up so I can see it. Is there someone say, preacher, I just prayed. I want to be sure that I'm saved and on my way to heaven and have all my sins forgiven. If that's you, would you raise your hand? Let me know before I pray. Father in heaven, we come before Thee now. I pray for God's people that they might be strengthened by those things that are written in the Word of God, and that they might seek to follow those things that are written in the Word of God. I pray for those that might not know Thee as Savior, that they might realize they need to get saved and come and answer the invitation, get the counsel that they need. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.